I want to welcome you all here this morning, right? And hope that you would return this evening to join us again. This evening as well is a meeting for teachers, anyone interested in teaching and being involved in any form or fashion with the activity of teaching here at the Willowdale congregation. And I hope that if you have opportunity to be here, you would certainly make yourself available to it. Be here at 4, and I mean here, at not in the parking lot at 4. Be here at 4, because we're going to hopefully start on time. I'm not actually managing or running this meeting, so I have no actual power over demanding that people get here on time. So, you know, but it's a strong encouragement for you to be here when the meeting begins, if you're going to be here. It's an excellent opportunity for us to discuss some really important things moving forward. But it's also a question that I oftentimes ask. When I was a kid, I was probably a really annoying kid. I mean, come on. I don't know if all kids are really annoying, but I certainly was almost positively really annoying. Because I love the word why, the question. And every kid, they always say, every kid loves the word or the question why. But I really loved the question why. And I got to be honest with you, I still do. When people come to me and they ask me something or they suggest something, my first response, and not out of any kind of hardship or irritation or wanting to be annoying to anybody, usually, is why? And not because I'm questioning whether something is legitimate or valid or something should be done or not done. The question really comes from, what is our motivation for doing so? Why should we do such and such a thing? Because many things are brought up, many opportunities exist for us to be workers in the kingdom, for us to do various things that are considered good or beneficial or benevolent. But the question really needs to come down to why? What purpose does it serve? And most times when people hear that question, most times when people ask that question, they mean, I really would rather not do that. And I don't. I mean that we should make sure that we know why we're doing what we're doing. And as the church, we should always be wondering that. We should always be questioning what we're doing and why we're doing it. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, we talked about the roles of leadership in the churches. He says that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, and teachers. And he tells you why he gave those individuals there in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you would say, well, those are all really good things. And you should probably anticipate right now what my question is going to be. Why? Why should we do that? Why should members of the body of Christ be equipped for the ministry? Why should they be equipped to edify the body of Christ? And why should we all work together to bring glory to God? And you say, well, Chris, that's kind of a blasphemous question. It's not, because what I want is for people to answer me with the scripture. What I want is for us to understand why we're doing the things that we're doing. Because too often, we as human beings and the church, because it's filled with human beings, falls into a rut of doing things simply because we've always done them. Of accomplishing certain things or prioritizing certain things simply because we've always prioritized them. And if you ask young people who aren't raised with why they do the things that they do, or why the congregation does the things that the congregation does, if you ask them who grow up in the church, sometimes they have no good answer, which tells me that no one ever asked that question, that we never dealt with why we do these things. Why do we come together? Why are we having a meeting about teaching or about Bible classes coming back on? Why are we having Bible classes to begin with? Why are you guys gathered here in the first place? Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Because it is far too easy for us to fall into a rut of these are the things we've always done, so these are the things we'll always do. The question why is a powerful question. So we ask, to what end are we doing these things? And I remember back to when I worked in a factory. I worked at 8020 in Columbia City for a year. And they had this, I don't know, obsession almost with this book called Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. And it's seven things that are supposed to help engender good responsibility, good relationships. It's supposed to be help you be effective or highly effective. And one of them really reached to me when it came to preaching God's word. Begin with the end in mind. Why do we do these things? I mean, is studying the Bible intrinsically valuable? Perhaps. Are you going to be potentially a better human being if you study God's word? Sure. We would argue anyway, though the world would argue the opposite. So who's right? And the answer isn't secular. It's not here in this earth. It's not who you can become here in this life. It's who you are meant to become in the next. Why do we do these things? And much of the answer to anything spiritual is because of eternity. If we really think about it, if we begin with the end in mind, why did you get baptized? Because your friends got baptized? Is that why? Or because you wanted to be involved in the body of Christ? Or as one little girl told me, because she wanted to lead singing? That's how she understood, right? And how did I find that out? Because I asked why. I always ask why. And it annoys people to death sometimes. But I always ask why, because the end is as important as the beginning. Why you're doing a thing is as important as that you did it to begin with. Because if you did it for the wrong reason, then you may not have done it correctly. If you got baptized in order to join this congregation, you got the wrong idea, and it's not doing you look good in eternity. If you got baptized in order to marry somebody, that ain't doing you look good. Or to be a good role model for your children, that's a terrible reason. It seems like a good reason, but it's not. Because if you're going to be baptized into Christ, it's only because you're committed to Him, because you want to solidify a relationship with Him. Why do we do these things? Because we've always done them? Or because we're supposed to? Or are we doing them for a reason with the end in mind? When we train individuals, when we train the members, as it says there, as we talked about verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, why do we do that? It's good to have someone who can take care of the food pantry, or who cleans up, or who takes care of ordering the different materials. Those are all important jobs. But if that's the end, why are we doing any of it? The eternal consequence needs to be our goal. And so he says here, I want you to notice verse 13 now. What is the end in mind? When he says that folks need to be trained for the ministry, that we need to work towards people being able to edify the body of Christ. He says, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in my opinion, those are three goals, three incredible goals. These are the answer to why. When we talk about equipping the saints, when we talk about training people to be able to do the things that the congregation is involved in and the things that we need to be involved in, when it comes to people wanting to learn how to evangelize, how to talk to people about God, or how to conduct Bible studies, even the most essential and the most necessary that most people would agree on, why are we doing it? What does he say there? Three goals to keep in mind. This is why we do the things that we do. Goal number one, the unity of the faith. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, if I were to sum that up, I would say what we believe. Are we united in the things that we believe? And I would give the qualifier here of in relation to God's word. And there's a lot of things that we might believe. Some of you might believe that 2 + 2 = 4. Does everybody necessarily agree that 2 + 2 = 4? Perhaps not. Does that matter? No. There's a lot of things as far as social settings, as far as politics, as far as any number of different qualifiers that don't honestly matter. But what is he talking about here? A unity of the faith, that we believe the same things. In Ephesians 4, what did he say there? There is one. There's a lot of ones for having one. But if you notice there, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This unity of the faith concludes in the oneness of the Godhead, the Trinity, and of our relationship with that Trinity. In Isaiah chapter 2, this is, if you were writing down verses that you thought would be good to memorize, I don't know if anybody does that anymore, but I would put Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 on that list, personally. Isaiah 2, in verse 1, he says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says, verse 2, and you might start at verse 2 just for ease of use. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? Why would we want to do that? And then he tells you, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's saying this nation. Like, the Israelites are not who he's talking about here, because they would regularly lift up sword against another nation. It was part of their responsibility, even, of God. But a new kingdom was coming that God had predicted a number of times. A new leader, a new way, a new covenant. And that covenant is Christianity. And when it came, they beat their swords into plowshares. No longer would Christianity rise up as a kingdom, as a nation, though it covers the world, and though it has been in the past the most prolific kingdom or religious group in the world. It was never intended, though construed to be, a military force. The Crusades are an aberration of people who rejected the will of God, who didn't know what the God of the Bible was teaching them. It is not a good representation of Christianity. We have to be committed to the course. And what did those individuals say? They said, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Do you want to go to the mountain of the Lord's house? And I hope your answer is yes and amen. Then we must learn his ways. We must seek his paths. Learn from him that we can become the people of God that we have been called to be. Called out of darkness, Peter says, and into his marvelous light. James 3 and verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I want to mention that here. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The world isn't happy with that. The world doesn't like that the wisdom that's from above is first pure. But the Bible makes special mention of that, because you can't maintain a relationship with God if you're a friend of the world, John would say, 1 John chapter 3. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's James chapter 3, sorry. Just a little bit later, in fact. But what do you have in the world? You have these ecumenical groups, which means, ecumenical is a big word, it just means they accept everybody or all different ideas. And I was part of an ecumenical group for a little while in North Carolina, one of my first works. There was an ecumenical pastor's council, which they allowed me in because they didn't understand what the word pastor meant, whatever. And I was 22, and I'm part of this pastor's council. Come on, guys. And the only thing that held that group together was that they never talked about what the Bible actually said. They would be involved in all kinds of things. All kinds of works, all kinds of community organizations. They'd be involved in the school, and they try to teach about Jesus. And it seemed like a great thing, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And they told me to leave after a while because I kept asking questions. Like, how in the world do the Lutherans and the Protestant and the Methodists work together? They believe entirely different things. Now, as long as they didn't talk about those things, then they got along. Ecumenical doesn't make a lot of sense, because the wisdom that's from above is first pure. But the world wants you to be peaceable before you're pure. The world wants you to make allowances for any number of things rather than maintain purity. But the wisdom that is from above, and why does he say it this way, is first pure. Then, which implies after that, you can think about peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. But the world thinks being willing to yield is the greatest of attributes. But what does the Bible tell us? That purity is the most important attribute. And once that's established, then we can work on willing to yield on matters that don't matter. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The unity of the faith, that is what we believe. We need to work on that. We need to come together on these things, and we need to teach on these things. Why do we have Bible classes? So that we can come together in what we believe, and we can learn from God's word that it would be the standard. Because we need to be spiritually in concert. How do we do that? Goal number two. He says, till we all come. Oh, there we go. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Why do we believe what we believe? And I've had this discussion with a lot of people lately. And really their answer was, because I want to believe it. Because it's something that I would like to believe. Because the moment that the Bible disagrees with them, that's part of the Bible that's not correct. Like, do you have a reason for demonstrating that? Do you have a way of showing that? Do you have a reason for believing that? Because what's my question? Why? Why are you excluding this part of the scripture? And the answer comes down to, because I don't like it. Not because there's any good reason for excluding it, not because there's anything textually and textual criticism, or because historically, or anything else for that matter, simply because this section, it doesn't agree with my ideas. And if it doesn't agree with your ideas, then the issue isn't the word, the issue is you. The issue is that your ideas don't align with God's, not that God's don't align with you. Till we all come to the unity of the knowledge of God, or of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, to a congregation subdivided, over any number of various causes and things, specifically the ability to work miracles and which miracles were best, which Paul answers in, or the fruits of the Spirit, which Paul answers in 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love's the best. There's no question, there's no discussion. Love is simply the strongest spiritual gift we can have. Sets the record straight. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look what he says. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And he asks the question, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, I hope not, because that wouldn't have done you any good. But if you were baptized in the name of Christ simply to follow Paul's example, there's really no difference. We need to do more than agree with each other, right? With this phrase, it drives me nuts sometimes. We agree to disagree. And I'm like, well, on certain matters, like, I don't know, which barbecue sauce is better? Sure, agree to disagree. You want to agree to disagree? Find something that don't matter. Which football team is the best? I mean, unless it's the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and then you'd be right. Just saying. We need to agree on more than just remedially simple things. We need to agree on the Word of God. And the agreement needs to be, remember, James 3:17, for the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. How do we demonstrate what's pure? By the will of God. So that mind that each of us shares isn't just, hey, we agree. Because isn't that what the people that built the Tower of Babel said? God, we've all agreed that we want to build this tower. And God said, no, you should depart. You should all spread out. And they said, no, we agree that this is the thing to do. And God said, tough nuggets. And then he divided the languages and he sent them all in different directions. Because it's not just about having the same mind with each other. It's to make sure that same mind that we have together is the same mind as the Savior has. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, what does it say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That spirit of humility to God, to give to the kingdom what is best for the kingdom, to prioritize something even above your own will and desire, that is the mind of Christ. And that dedication and that determination. How does Jesus answer the devil when the devil calls him out in Matthew 4 when he's going through his temptations? It is written. It is written. It is written. He quotes God. And when he concludes the matters of the things going on through his Sermon on the Mount, which we studied several months ago, all of the things that he's talking about are conclusions that he draws from the Old Testament. He reminds them of what the Bible teaches, the Bible that they had. Not the New Testament, because they didn't have that yet. And there is a significance, an importance to having the same mind as the Savior. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15, he tells them to be diligent, to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a responsibility to be fair and balanced, to judge accurately a nature of something from the source. When I worked at Arby's as a teenager, they had a scale on the back line, that is the sandwich making station. And you would run the meat slicer, and then you would take the meat that you had sliced hopefully appropriately, and you put it on the scale. And they spent an inordinate amount of money making sure that scale was accurate. They had someone come in every 2 weeks to make sure that scale was accurate because of legal reasons. I don't really understand. That's fine. But they made sure, and some of us, especially when it was busy, we had gotten to the point, a few of the sandwich makers, had gotten to the point where you could slice the meat and just picking it up, you knew whether it was the right amount or not because of repetition and repetition of just making sandwiches. And you could take enough off and then you could just put it on the sandwich. You didn't scale it always, but you were supposed to. And our manager got very angry when you didn't scale it always. Very angry, and rightfully so, because what's the source? What are you comparing it to? Your opinion? My opinion, I think this is 2 ounces, so it goes on an Arby melt, because that's how much is on an Arby melt. Those don't exist anymore, by the way. Or regular roast beef sandwich is 3 ounces, or a Big Buford, I don't know if you guys have ever had that, 8 ounces of roast beef, it's insane. But if you're not scaling it, you might be giving them 10 or 12. I've seen people try to give them 16 ounces of roast beef. It's insane because they don't know. The source is the scale. That's the measure that we're going to be held against. And that's the measure that we need to administer to others. We need to rightly divide the word of God. And if we don't, what does he say there? If you be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, he says you should be ashamed of yourself. And I've talked about instances of people who refused to do that, who did not rightly divide the word of God, knowingly, not accidentally, not individuals who were mistaken. We're talking about people who knew the truth and taught something different. In James 3, verse 1 tells us that let not many of us become teachers, knowing that they will receive a stricter condemnation. I don't look forward to seeing that person's future. And I hope they change. But my responsibility is to remain faithful to God because I am committed to eternity, an eternity with God in heaven. The final goal he gives there, he says the unity of the faith that is what we believe, a unity of why we believe it, the unity of the knowledge of God. And there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, how long? How long are we going to strive at this? How long are we going to commit to this? Because it's a simple matter if it's just a couple of days or a few years. But it might not be. Regardless, what you're committing to when you become a child of God is the rest of your life. All the days on earth that I have left are dedicated to you, Lord. And I've met people who became Christians at a young age, thinking they had many, many, many decades left. And they died a very short while later. A matter of weeks. They thought they had an eternity on earth, effectively. Their life was gone in just a few days. And I've met people who got baptized at the age of 80 or 90 years old. Who knows how long they'll live? They might die soon. And they lived another 10 or 15 years. You just don't know how long you have. But whatever you have, it gets dedicated to God. How long do we strive? We strive until all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How long am I going to work towards helping the church, the body of Christ, myself included, become who I'm supposed to be until we get there? There's no line drawn halfway. Like, once we reach this plateau, we're good. Right? Nobody tries to climb Everest and get to base camp 2. Everybody wants to reach the summit, and that needs to be our goal. And wherever you are on that climb, the climb needs to continue. You don't come down off the mountain until you've reached the summit. And none of us are going to reach there in this life. So how long do we work? Well, there's a song, isn't there? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and that needs to be our goal. That was Paul's goal. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, man, Paul was a really incredible guy, wasn't he? He doesn't say that. That would be weird. Paul was a really incredible guy. In most people's minds, he's one of the greatest apostles in the New Testament. And yet, what does Paul say? Here in Philippians 3 and verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now that was a lot. All the successes that Paul's had, all the individuals he's baptized or brought to the Lord and other people have baptized, all the involvement that he's had in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and entire congregations that he has worked to plant. Incredible accomplishments, all of them. So he sets those things behind him. That doesn't influence his future. And he also sets aside the sin that he had been involved in the past. How many people have you found that the sin that they had been involved in the past have corrupted their future? Not just in their temptations and their trials, but they felt almost, we have a neighbor here that says that pretty regularly, that thinks they are too great a sinner to be called to Christ's righteousness. And it's a sad thing to find, because Christ, the power of Christ's blood overwhelms sin in a life that's dedicated to him. He says, I forget those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What did he say there? Did you hear that? There are a lot of things, Paul says, that I could get distracted by. I could get distracted by my successes or the things that are going on in the present. I could get distracted by my past and the sinful life that I had and the awful things that I'd done to the church. But instead, what was my focus going to be? Every day, Paul says, I begin with the end in mind. Why, Paul? Why are you doing these things? Because I want to go to heaven. Paul, why are you doing these things? Why are you teaching the Gentiles? Because I want them to go to heaven. You know how he changed his perspective on the life of other people and all on how he's going to address them and how he's going to teach them, because he kept at his forefront the end of all things. We get distracted very easily, like dogs chasing squirrels sometimes. But what we need to do is stay focused. Stay focused on the Lord. We stay focused on the knowledge that eternity is real. And the choices that we make here on earth, they affect that eternity. They establish or destroy that eternity. Begin with the end in mind. That we continue to grow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he tells all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Why do we need to continue to grow in the unity of our faith and continue to come together in our work with the Lord to be spiritually in concert? Why do we need to work towards the unity of the knowledge of God that we would all believe, and why we believe the same thing? Why do we continue to work towards putting this all together into the perfect man? Why do we continue to work towards that goal of becoming perfect? Ephesians 4 and verse 14 tells you why. And this is the problem with the world. This is the struggle that you see in them all the time. And this doesn't have to be a struggle for the church, because we have an anchor that keeps the soul. In verse 14 he says, why are we doing all this? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Is that the kind of life you want to live? That's just like a wave tossed by this, or a boat tossed by the waves of the sea, one way and then another? That's how people can convert from one religion to another, from one denomination to another. They can pass between any number of theologies, and that's no life. And that's definitely not a life in Christ. But that's what you have if you don't commit to that anchor. If you don't give your life over to Christ, if you're not committed to Him first and foremost, and frankly, only. And yet He tells you, He says, there is one body and one spirit, just yours are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many ways are there to reach God? Jesus says, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So there are pieces that you like in the Bible. Sure. Everybody likes the idea of going to heaven. Everybody likes the idea of a pearly gate. But that's not the extent of what the Bible teaches. That's a very small portion of what the Bible talks about. And for you to like Jesus and like the person that Jesus was and the things that he taught, for you to like heaven is great, but how do you determine which pieces to keep and which pieces to get rid of? If parts of it don't belong, parts of it do, how in the world do you determine which is which, other than, hey, I like this part and I don't like that part? That's pretty inconsistent, isn't it? That's not the well-being in Christ. And that's not committing to the perfect man, to being the perfect person. Not that we'll accomplish it here, but we are made perfect in Christ. We are given a place in eternity. Jesus promised his disciples that very thing. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you there. If you today have been called according to his gospel, called to walk in a newness of light, if we can help you in that journey, if we can help you pursue your goal in Christ to be washed and redeemed according to his will, because you've never put on Christ in baptism, we can help you with that. If you need to come back to him because you've walked an errant path away from his will, it doesn't matter how long you've walked or how far you've gone, the opportunity always exists for you to return as long as you have breath in this life, because one day you won't. And if you're not right in Christ, then there's no hope in the next life. If we can help you in whatever way, I pray that you'd let it be known as together we stand and sing.